We're in chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39 of Isaiah. In chapters 36 and 37, we see that Jerusalem is being challenged by an Assyrian king by the name of Sennacherib. Sennacherib has laid siege to Jerusalem, and he is withholding food and water from the city. He is also issuing a challenge of saying, a bold challenge that says, what God can prevent you from me? Have I not overthrown? And he lists a number of different countries that he has overthrown and cities. Some 46 cities of Jerusalem of Israel had fallen to him in the northern kingdom, and some in the southern kingdom. And so he was beginning to get very boastful of himself. But Hezekiah showed a tremendous amount of faith and courage in the face of Sennacherib's taunting. And there has to be a reason why Hezekiah had a tremendous amount of courage in front of this king, Sennacherib, who was the leader of the Assyrian army, who had 250,000 men in battle positions ready to lay siege and to defeat Jerusalem. You've got to say, why did Hezekiah have such great faith? And Hezekiah had such great faith because of what God had done for him earlier in his life. Not much earlier in his life. In fact, probably the same year, here is the sequence of events that's taking place in Hezekiah, king of Judah's life. He has obtained an illness of some sort. He has a boil. He has a skin disease that the prophet Isaiah says, Hezekiah, you're going to die from this disease. Hezekiah turns his face to the wall. He begins to pray. And God says, I am going to be gracious to you, and I will add 15 years to your life. Even though Hezekiah never asked for a designated amount of time, Hezekiah did say, Lord, I want to live a little bit longer. And God granted that Hezekiah could live a little bit longer. And so the prophet Isaiah said, well, let's make a poultice of figs, and let's put on this boil. And we find that Hezekiah was healed of his illness. Now we see that recorded both in chapter 38 of Isaiah and in 2 Kings chapter 20. And I want us to read the 2 Kings chapter 20 in a moment. You can turn there while I relate this sequence of events that's taking place. Hezekiah has this illness. He prays, and God delivers him from this illness. The son, they had erected for King Ahaz of Judah some stairs to kind of keep time of what's going on. And Isaiah said, according to the stairs, what do you want the son to do? You want the son to continue to rise up? You want the son to go backwards? Anything you want to do, God will do it just to show you that he's going to heal you. And Hezekiah says, well, look, the sun's going to go up anyhow, so let's make it go backwards. So the sun does go back 10 steps. So this is the sign and the healing of Hezekiah. This is in 701 B.C. The next thing that takes place is he receives visitors from Babylon. Actually, they are exiles from Babylon, who is still a king. And so the king, Moloch, Baladan, comes down to visit Hezekiah. Now, this is shortly after Hezekiah's healing. Hezekiah is now healed. Moloch, Baladan comes down and says, look, I've heard that God healed you. Isn't that a great thing? Let's come down and see what's going on. So he now pays him a visit. Hezekiah does what Isaiah says is a very foolish thing. And Hezekiah shows the king of Babylon, though he is not currently in Babylon ruling, he is not in Nineveh, he is a king in exile because he too has been defeated by the Assyrians. And so even though it's like any king of a deposed country, they may seek asylum in a different country, but they're still king. And this is what's going on here. So the king now comes, even though he's not in power. And Hezekiah begins to show this king all of the wealth that he has. Now this king of Babylon is there to do two things. Congratulate Hezekiah on his recovery, and also to see, will Hezekiah now join forces with him to overthrow the Assyrians? And if he won't join forces with me, will he at least fund me? Will he at least support the war financially? And so he now comes, and Hezekiah shows him, I don't know really what was going through the guy's head, do you? He comes in and he shows them all the wealth of the nation. All the storehouses that Hezekiah had built for food and grain and all the silver and gold. He says, I showed it to them all. And Isaiah says, Hezekiah, what did you do that for? He didn't have a good explanation. He said, because I'm rich. I can do it. And he says, because you've done this, your sons and your people will be carried off into exile into Babylon. Now, that makes sense if Babylon is a strong force, is a nation to be contended with. At the time this is said by Isaiah, where the king of Babylon is in exile. He is not in power. He is not even in his own land for fear of his own life and safety. Why? Because the Assyrians are there. What is the next greatest thing that Hezekiah faces? He faces Sennacherib. So if you're looking for a chronology of Scripture, it really should be chapters 38 and 39, then go back to 36 and 37, and that puts you in the chronology of what is going on. But in 2 Kings, I'm going to get that right yet, in 2 Kings chapter 20, we read of Hezekiah's illness, do we not? Will someone just read the first 10 verses for us? I care not what translation. And then he gets the, thank you, and then he gets the envoys from Babylon. He shows them all the wealth of the land. I'm going to pick it up on verse 20. I'm sorry, let me go back to verse 16. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, that will be born to you will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And the word of the Lord you have spoken is good. And Hezekiah replied, for he thought, will there not be peace and security in my lifetime? And as for the other events of Hezekiah's reign, and all of the achievements, and how he made the pool, and the tunnel by which he brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and Manasseh his son succeeded him as king. Now if you would turn back to the 38 of Isaiah, I want you to see that because Hezekiah's tunnel still exists today. And our tour group went through that tunnel. And it was a way of diverting the water from Gihon, the spring of Gihon, into Israel. And the reason for that is it's important to have water when you're laid siege to and you can't get out. And so at least they had water, and the tunnel exists today and you can still walk through it. It's about 8 inches of water through the whole tunnel, and it is still fed. It's a remarkable thing. And Hezekiah indeed was a godly individual. He had torn down all of the false altars that were there. He had turned people's hearts back to God, and he had certainly done some great and godly things. It comes down to a point in his life where he gets maybe a little arrogant. And I don't know about you, but I know that when we become complacent in our walk with the Lord. We have a tendency to become arrogant. And we forget what made the walk, our walk with the Lord, important. I don't know about you, but I do know about me. I will get to a point where I get to the very bottom of my life, and I feel like the bottom is about to fall out, and things are really going wrong. And then what is the very first thing Christians typically do when the bottom seems to fall out of their life? They pray. And then they read the Bible. And then you begin to do the things that you were doing all along. You know, praying and reading the Bible and being with God's people and getting back in church and recommitting your life and doing the things that you knew were right and doing right things. And you knew it was good. And in the process of your reading the Bible and praying and listening to the things of God and reading godly literature and hanging out with godly people and doing all the things that are right, you began to grow in your faith. You began to mature. And the words that you used to use, the vocabulary that you used to use as an unbeliever, you suddenly find is gradually going. You're not using that phraseology. You're not saying those things nearly as much or at ever right now, because God has changed your life. And some of the habits of an odd godly lifestyle that you used to do before you became close in your relationship to God, those are now disappearing. But there comes a time when we say, I'm there, I've arrived, I've gotten as much of spirituality that I want to get, and we begin to coast. And we begin just to say, well, good, things are good. And what we don't realize is that whenever you're growing in the Lord and you stop the things that were helping you to grow in the Lord, you don't just stay there. You begin to go backwards. And I always likened it to a Christian being on a river with a current. And you're paddling upstream because the world would want you not to do those good things and not to remind them they weren't doing those good things. And when you just coast and you don't paddle, you go with the flow of the river. But if you're doing and growing, then you're going against the tide, you're going against the river. And that's the thing that Christians do. Hezekiah got in that position. He got in a position to say, you know, I've done some great things for God. And God has allowed me to do a lot of great things. I've arrived. I'm good. I'm safe. And Hezekiah then took a step backwards. Because one of the greatest sins of mankind is not immorality. The greatest sins of mankind is not murder. The greatest sins of mankind is not abortion. It's not cruelty. The greatest sin of mankind is what? Huh? Disbelieving? That's part of it. Pride. Pride. Was it not pride that led Satan to say, I'm God? Was it not pride to say when we get to the point in our spiritual life, I've arrived? Who have we said has arrived? Me. I've arrived. Not God has arrived. I've arrived. And this is as far as I want to go in my relationship to God. So pride is... So Hezekiah got a little bit proud. And these envoys from Babylon saw all of his wealth. And Isaiah chastised him for it. We again see in Isaiah 38 that Hezekiah became ill and was to the point of death. And we could read all that. Now, in verses 10 all the way through verses 20, you see Hezekiah's prayer after he was recovered. And he takes a look. He says, look, I'm in the prime of my life. I'm about to die. Nothing, you know, I'm going to be robbed of my years. I'm not going to see the Lord again. What he says there is, it's not that he is going away and never seeing the Lord and going to hell. It is, the fact is, I'll not be in the Lord's temple. I'll not see the Lord's activities on the earth. And I'll not be in the land of the living. No more am I going to see mankind. And no longer will I know those who dwell in the earth, it says in verse 11. My tent, it says, has been taken down. The weaver has rolled up the loom. I patiently wait till dawn But like a lion, he broke all my bones. Day and night, you made an end of me. And I cried like a thrush, or a swift thrush. I moaned like the morning dove. In other words, I'm in pain. I'm crying out. And my life is destitute. Ha! Well, what can I say? He's spoken to me, and he himself has done this. He himself has done what? He has healed me. So he does this prayer, writes this article of remembering what God has done. And then the envoys, it says in chapter 39, come in from Babylon. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah again in verse 5 of chapter 39, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace, and he repeats everything that was said earlier and recorded earlier for us in Kings. And Hezekiah seemed to be good with that because he said, at least there'll be peace in my lifetime. Little did he know that just around the corner, after Isaiah gets done pronouncing that, now comes a threat from Assyria. Assyria and Sennacherib are now in the place of threatening Israel, threatening not just Israel, but threatening Jerusalem, Judah particularly. And so now this Sennacherib begins to make all kinds of accusations against the God of Israel. Notice this in verse 4. The field commander said to them, tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king of Assyria says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splinter reed of a staff that pierces the man's hands and wounds him if he leans on it. Such a Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And if you say to me, we're depending on the Lord our God, well, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must stop worshiping before this idol? And understand, Hezekiah broke down the false gods, the false idols. But Sennacherib is also saying this because, wait a minute, isn't it also the same God of the northern tribes of Israel that I just defeated 21 years ago? Did they not have the same God? Did I not break down the altars and the things up in the northern part of the kingdom? Did I not break those down, the same God whom you say you're trusting? Because if you would say, well, I'm trusting in the Lord, the living God. Isn't that what the Israelites of the north would have said? Sure, they had that same relationship with God. They had that same communion with him. Though as a nation, they didn't worship in Jerusalem like they should. There were some believers, there were some people who had put their faith in God, and they weren't necessarily held back by the kings and the priests of the north, and they would come down and they would worship the Lord in Jerusalem, no matter what took place up in the northern kingdom. But Sennacherib now comes and says, look, I've defeated the northern kingdoms, the very ones who said, hey, look, I'll destroy it. Now, verse 8 of 36. Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. The Lord did. The Lord did tell him to march against the northern kingdoms of Israel and destroy it. And he did. He obeyed the Lord. Now, verse 11, Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to the field commander, hey, speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it, and don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall. But the commander replied this, hey, was it only to your master that you, and that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who like you will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine. Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew. And notice what he's doing. To all the men now on the wall, all the men within his hearing voice are now hearing this. Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, hey, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given in the hand of the king of Assyria. And do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land just like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and a land of vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, hey, the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered this land from the hand of the king of Assyria? And where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of whatever that is? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Not at all. Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save this land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people remained silent, just as Hezekiah had commanded them to do. But notice the taunting that they took. Now, I don't know many Christians who could handle much taunting like that. Yeah, your northern buddies, they relied on God. Where are they? Hey, other lands bigger and greater than you had their gods that they relied on. Where are they? And I'll do the same to you. And they were fearful. The three representatives now go back to Hezekiah and they say, We're afraid. What's going on? They tear their robes and go back and tell Hezekiah what they told him. Hezekiah now goes into the temple. And why has he gone into the temple? Why has he turned back to God? Because just earlier that year, God had raised him from his deathbed. God had given him 15 good years. God had also made a through Isaiah the prophecy that Hezekiah's life would not be dominated by the Assyrians, that they would have peace in their land, that within three years, every person in Jerusalem and Judah would have their own land, eat their own crops, and they would really be flourishing after the 3 years. And Hezekiah was good with that. And he could put his trust and confidence in God because of what God had done for him in the past, in the recent past. Now, I have to face reality. If people are like that threatening me in my walk with the Lord, it really challenges one's faith. When other leaders or when other governments, when other people come in and they begin to question your faith and doubt what you believe and call into question what's going on, it is so easy, is it not, to get your eyes off of God and onto a problem. And Hezekiah and his three representatives who delivered this message to him could have gotten their eyes off of the Lord and onto a problem. And that's why he sought the Lord in prayer. That's why he went to the temple. Because he said, I'll tell you what, I'm not my own Savior, he says. I need someone who can redeem me. I need someone who can save me. And so he certainly called upon God after he had repented, and he said, Lord, what do we do now? And here's what Isaiah says. Rest easy. Now look, I don't know what's going through your life right now. I don't know what battle you're facing. And I am learning. I'm to the point in my life where I'm finally learning that just because people come and they sit in the chairs in the church, that when they walk outside the walls of this building, they face a reality of life. The reality of life is medical problems exist, and they're real, and they hurt, and they affect you. The reality is finances can sometimes hurt because the cost of living has just gone up and the Social Security isn't going to keep up, and those who are doing other things with their money, with their IRAs and pension funds, and you wonder sometimes if even those are secure, and the finances and the problems begin to mount. I understand that you have children and grandchildren that aren't walking with the Lord. I understand that some of them are doing some horrible things with their life, making some horrible decisions with their life. I understand that you have blended families, either in the one that you're in or your children have blended families. And that's a difficult situation. And I'm learning that when people sit in the pew, that you have had your own battles this week of doubt. Battles of saying, I'm going to trust in God for this. I tell you what, you go through the motions and pray, and then do whatever you can to correct the situation. Because we all know that the Bible says in the first book of Hezekiah, God helps those who help themselves. Right? Can I tell you something? Number one, Hezekiah, apart from being named, isn't a book in the Bible. Number two, the Bible never says God helps those who help themselves. You know what the Bible says? I have to do that because you never know who knows what. You know what the Bible does say? God helps those who cannot help themselves. If you can help yourself, you don't need God. Hezekiah came to a point in his life where he realized that he could not help himself anymore. And when you can't help yourself anymore, you rely on God. And you know what? The more you rely on God, you rely on other things too. Like, well, God, I could help myself, but I'm going to rely on you. I found that with certain situations, one must really take their hands off the problem and allow God to work out the situation in the life of that individual. For instance, parents. Let me give you, you know, I can't give you an example and name names, but let me give you a little clue. Sometimes parents always want to bail their children out. You have the wisdom, you have the years, and you just figured if you could talk to your child, if you could do this, that they would listen to you. Let me, you know, get a clue. They didn't listen to you when they lived with you for the first 18 years of their life. They are not going to listen to you right now simply because you think you know better. You just need to take your hands off and allow God to begin to work with them. But here's the failure of some parents. When your kids begin to fall down and get in trouble, you know what mom and dad always do? How can we help? How can we jump in? What do we need to do? You know what the first thing mom and dad ought to do? Not jump in with cash, not jump in to rescue, but say, all right, Lord, whatever you're trying to teach my child, let them learn the lesson. And I'll be here as the safety of that if you let me do that. But they need to learn this. And when we continue to bail our kids out of problems, they never learn to trust in God. And that's a real downfall. Hezekiah trusted God because he had no one else to bail him out of problems. God helps those who cannot help themselves. And in chapter 37, we read this. He was distressed as well by the news of Sennacherib. Now, Hezekiah prays in verse 14. When he went up to the temple, it says, Hezekiah received a letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of his Lord and spread out before him. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord God Almighty, Israel, enthroned between the cherub, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth, that is including Assyria. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open our eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words that Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. In verse 21, you see that Isaiah comes and he prophesies to Hezekiah the fall of Sennacherib. You will not enter the city. Turn back to verse 36 of Isaiah 36. The Lord had prophesied through Isaiah that Sennacherib would not defeat Jerusalem. That's Sennacherib, 36 of 37. My bad. 36 of 37. That Sennacherib would not defeat Jerusalem. That Sennacherib, in fact, would be turned back, would be repulsed, would go back to Assyria, defeated. Now, when the enemy has your town surrounded, there's probably very little hope that that's really going to happen. So it takes a great deal of confidence to say, look, God is going to do something great. I don't know what, don't know how, but God is going to do something great. And here's what God does in verse 36 of 37, of chapter 37. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. And when the people got up the next morning, they were all dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew, and he returned to Nineveh, and he stayed there. And one day, while he was worshiping in the temple of his god, Nisroch, his sons cut him down with a sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. I wish that I could say with confidence, like Isaiah did to Hezekiah, whatever problem you're facing, there is a solution. A solution, and here's the specific solution. Isaiah could say, I'm going to give you a specific solution. That Sennacherib is going to go off and he is going to be no more. And you're not going to have to be bothered by him. Oh, I wish that I could say with confidence that your sons and your daughters would repent and turn to the Lord and walk with him. I wish that I could say that everything in your life would be rosy and fine, but I can say this, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I don't know what you're facing, but I do know this. It's time to take your eyes off the problem and put your eyes on the problem solver and allow the problem solver to work it out in his time. Not in our time, not in our agenda. We prayed for Tom Michaels last week for strength. At the time we prayed, he was already gone. Did God not answer our prayer? Of course not. Tom is stronger today than he's ever been in his whole life. Tom is healed. Tom is well. We're learning about the Creator on Sunday morning in Sunday school. He's talking to the Creator face to face. What a deal is that, huh? God will answer our prayer. He doesn't always give us our solution in this lifetime. Your children may come to know the Lord, but it may be after you're gone. It may be after the witness of a number of people who come up and say, you know, I love your dad, here's why. I love your mom, and here's why. While they were here, they followed the Lord. They were obedient. They were hungry. They were eager. They wanted, and they prayed for you. They prayed for their children. They loved the children. And they wanted all of their family to join them in heaven. And it may be, just may be, that as you share those words of encouragement with a grieving family member, that at some point God really reaches down and touches you and touches them to trust him as Savior. It happens. It happens all the time, every day. And maybe the Lord will do it for your family. But we just need to keep looking at him. Our Father, keep our eyes on you. You're the only one worth looking at. And for the problems around us, for the solutions that we seek, may we seek only your face. May we want only your solution. And may we be satisfied and content with what you provide for us on a daily basis. And so we submit ourselves to you for that purpose. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. May God bless you.